Well, good afternoon. Once again, I want to thank you for having me come and having my wife and I here. We haven't been back to Louisville a lot of times. We've driven through a few times over the 30 years or so since we first moved here. But we're thankful for the opportunity. I think when we first moved to work at South End, Brother Peeler was preaching here. And so our kids were little with his kids. And we got to spend some time with Tommy and Christy during that time. But we're so thankful for all the experiences that we have been able to have, the ways that we've been able to grow and learn over the years, and the people that we have come to know. It's just amazing that everybody else changes but us. So it's interesting how that works. Also had started by saying that this weekend that, you know, the one thing I'd ask is that you don't hold against me the fact that I work with Zach Lee, and you haven't done that. So I appreciate that. But it's good to see Justin and his family and the good work that I know he does here. We're thankful. He's been down with us a couple times in Vestavia, and we're always glad to have him there. And if you all get down our way, please let us know. We'd be happy to have you. As we talk about authority, and I think I lost my background picture there somewhere, but that's okay. I don't know where it went. As we think about the concept of authority, we have stressed this weekend the fact that you know, God is our creator, and as such, he has the right to tell us what to do and how to live and think and act and walk and talk and dress and everything. Christ is our king, and that means we need to submit ourselves to his lordship, to his kingship. And the Holy Spirit is the revealer of the mind of God. We have God's mind revealed to us in his scriptures, and we cannot presume to know the mind of God unless he has in some way revealed that. And as we talked about this morning, the way God has revealed his will to us is in the same way that all communication takes place. God tells us what he wants. He shows us what he wants. He gives us precedent. He indicates to us in ways that he implies and expects us to get. And so we talked about the importance of inference and all of that. And we have stressed the point made again in Isaiah 52 and verse 7, your God reigns. That the essence of the gospel, the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the reign of God has come upon us. And Christians recognize the importance of salvation by the grace of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10, we read that it's by grace through faith that you're saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And I hope we understand the importance of that, because we do not want to leave the impression that we think that somehow, by simply being good enough, we will be able to be saved. And I think it's important, because sometimes I hear people say things along those lines, and we kind of come to a point in our lives where we may think, well, I just don't know that I'm good enough. Well, guess what? You're not. And neither am I. Because you don't go to be with God eternally because you are just good enough. And that's not the way this works, and I hope we understand that. With the recognition of God's authority comes the recognition that God is the one who initiates salvation. God is the one who provides the salvation. He is the one who gives the grace. And that offer of grace without the authority of God would be meaningless. Wouldn't mean a thing. Because authority has to come from one who has the power to give it. Grace is meaningful because the one who offers that grace is the God who reigns and rules. And only one with the power to heal can offer to heal. And we need to understand and be thankful for what God has offered by grace. Romans 6 and verse 17 says, "We are not under law, but under grace." And while there are debates over the nature of grace and works, this is more about understanding tonight the relationship between grace and the authority of God. Salvation to God's glory, I hope, is everyone's desire here. I would think that if I asked that question of everybody here, you'd say, absolutely. I want to glorify God. I want to be saved. I want to be with Him. And so thinking about God's grace in connection to that authority, I think, is only fitting as we end our series this weekend. So we're asking the question, what is grace? We typically think of grace, and probably most would say something like, well, it's unmerited favor. And that is certainly a part of that, but I believe there's probably more to it than what we may sometimes recognize. And we should think of this not just as unmerited favor, but let me add another thought to that. It's unmerited service from God to us. So to think about that, look over in John 13 for just a moment. This is an amazing account of what Jesus does for His disciples that has great implications for the salvation that He offers. And so after this feast that they've had, He takes a towel, ties it around His waist, pours water into a basin in verse 5, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel. If you bear in mind who this one is doing this, this is amazing because the book of John, of course, is stressing the divine nature of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Jesus came to provide an expression, a full expression of who God is. You want to know who God is in the flesh? You look at Jesus. And it's Him who takes a towel, wraps it around His waist, takes a basin of water, and begins to wash the disciples' feet. Is it because they deserved it? No. In fact, one of the things that may pass our thinking sometimes is the fact that as Jesus is washing these disciples' feet, He's also washing the feet of the one who would betray Him. And He knows it. Jesus' offer of service and grace is really beyond measure. Now you recall that when He came to Peter in verse 8, Peter said, Not so, Lord. You're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no share, you have no part with me. If we will not let Jesus serve by cleansing us, then we have no part with Him. If we refuse His grace of service and cleansing, we are unclean. And we remain in our sins. The nature of salvation is that we relinquish ourselves completely to God by having Him cleanse us. But that is His service. That is His grace that He offers. Yet I think we also need to see grace against the backdrop of the ancient world. In the ancient world, relationships were often built on the ideas of patronage and friendship. The wealthy were often known as benefactors. Jesus actually refers to this in Luke 22, 25. He said, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors." Notice, those in authority over are called benefactors. De Silva points this out in his work on this, saying that this is a culture in which, he says, there was a clearly articulated code that guided the noble exchange of graces. And it was within this world that Jesus' message took shape, and throughout this world that the good news of God's favor was proclaimed. Not all relationships, he says, fell under the heading of grace relationships, because there were many contractual relationships, that is, between tenants and landlords, merchants and others and so forth, in which, he says, the return for goods, services, or privileges was spelled out in advance and not left to goodwill. And we understand that. You enter into a relationship with somebody maybe as a renter or a tenant or something of that nature. Then there are exchange of funds and exchange of goods. But that's not really thought of as grace. But in the ancient world, you had benefactors who would, out of goodwill, provide grace for those who really could not afford it. The significance of this is that this is a time in which when one received a gift by grace, the recipient was actually under obligation to respond graciously as much as is possible. That is to say, it would have been a shame on that person not to provide a grateful response to the offer of a gift of grace by a benefactor. Now, this is also a culture that's often thought of as a shame-honor kind of culture. And you did not want to do something that brought a shame upon you or your family. And the idea here is that if a benefactor provides a gift of grace to a recipient, and the recipient does not do anything with that, he is referred to as an ingrate. And if you are an ingrate, you are a shame. And so it would have been the height of shame to think that one could receive a gift by grace and not respond in kind to the best of one's abilities. And that's in that culture that we find the concept of God's grace being offered towards sinners. So by virtue of the fact that God has given us life and breath, and all things, that alone is a grace. You know, Paul in Acts chapter 14 and verse 17 talks about God blessing all people with the rains and the food and so forth. I mean, everybody in this world is under God's grace, to an extent at least, to the fact that they owe him life and breath. And I think that's one of the reasons why in Romans chapter 1, people are without excuse not to recognize God. And notice that in Romans chapter 1, it's the people who become unthankful. They do not give thanks to God for the graces that he offers them. They're ingrates. And we become ingrates if we think we can receive the grace of God and yet do nothing with it. Refusing to respond gratefully is the height of insult and shame. And we need to understand that. God offers grace generally to the world. Think about it. The grace of God is on the table. The grace of God is out there. He has made it available. He has offered it to everybody. You either receive it gratefully or you don't. If you don't receive it gratefully, you're an ingrate, you're a shame, and that's the idea. That's the way that would have been thought of back then. But even that isn't all that God has offered, right? God has offered grace through Christ. There's a common grace that we all receive. Again, life and breath, the rains and the food, and everybody shares in those things. But this special grace of God, in which he offers salvation, forgiveness of sins, a relationship through Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing about this, if you look over for a moment in Romans chapter 5, the amazing thing about this grace, this offer that God gives, is that it is offered to his enemies. And here's what we have to recognize. We have all been his enemies. So in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Just in that one passage alone, you have the idea that we were weak, we were ungodly, we were sinners, we were enemies. You see, the point there is that God didn't wait until we were good to offer Jesus Christ for us. He did it while we were sinners. He did it while we were enemies. And this is a kind of grace that is virtually unknown to the world. How gracious do we typically think we want to be to our enemies, for example? And that's one of the reasons why the idea of loving your enemy is also an amazing thing in Christ that he has called us to do. The generosity of the grace of God exceeds all known limits. But the offer of Christ for our sins is really beyond our ability to fully grasp. And what this means is that the only proper response, listen to me, the only proper response is to trust God and submit to his will. Grace is much more than unmerited favor. It is favor offered even when we were enemies. How can we turn our backs on that? And yet people do. People become ingrates. But I think that's also important because sometimes in the grace works debate, and people say, oh, we're saved only by the grace of God, we don't have to do anything. That is a misunderstanding of grace in the context of Scripture. It's inconceivable to think that grace can be offered and yet nobody does anything with it. We need to see that. I believe in grace because I believe in God. If there is no God, then grace is an illusion trumped up by accidental minds. Grace would be devoid of meaning, and it would have no real part of our existence. We need to understand how great the grace of God really is in our lives. But let's think a little bit more about this. Let's think about grace and covenant. Grace and covenant. Let's turn back for a moment to Exodus chapter 34. You know, one of the greatest words of the Bible is that word that hesed. It's translated by compassion, or in some translations, steadfast love. And it's just one of those words that kind of all-encompassing of the concept of mercy and compassion and grace. And you know, sometimes people will say, well, you know, in the Old Testament, God was a little more stern and strict, and it wasn't about grace, but in the New Testament, it's about grace. That's really not the case. Listen to what's said here in Exodus chapter 34, when the Lord says to Moses, as Moses has already been up on the mountain, he comes down from the mountain with the tablets, sees the children of Israel rising up to play. Basically, they're involved in idolatry, right? They made the golden calf. And so he breaks the tablets, which I don't think is just a sign of anger, but it's a symbolic of the fact that they've already broken the covenant, something they already knew they weren't supposed to do. He goes back up the mountain, and he's told to cut two more tablets like the first, and God would again write on these tablets. And so verse 4 says, Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. And the Lord descended in the mountain and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, The Lord, a God, is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. See, he's as great as God is in his steadfast love and compassion, that doesn't mean he's just going to let the guilty go. Grace is not a license to sin. Grace doesn't give us a reason to say, well, I'll just do what I want to do. Never. You don't see that in the Bible. In fact, it's denied. So you see that idea of God being this gracious, wonderful, steadfast love. Look over in Numbers chapter 14. You get something very similar to that. Numbers 14, and this is after the people had rebelled again. And Moses stepped in to intercede for the people. God was angry, righteously angry, justifiably angry. Moses intercedes for the people and pleads with God. And he's afraid that the Egyptians are going to hear about this. And you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they'll tell the inhabitants of the land, and they've heard about all this, and what's going to happen here? So in verse 15, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land, and he swore to give them that he's killed them in the wilderness. And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great, as you have promised. Now notice there, the power of the Lord. This is God's authority. This is God's power. Verse 18, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. He will by no means clear the guilty. So he visits the iniquity of the sins and all that on the people, but yet God is still considered to be gracious with steadfast love and mercy. This is the same kind of prayer Daniel made in Daniel the 9th chapter when he's praying there as they're in captivity and praying about the steadfast love and mercy of God. A couple passages in the Psalms. In fact, if you did a search for this term in the Psalms, you'll find that it is all over the place. The steadfast love, the mercy and compassion of God. But think about this in Psalm 51. If anybody understood something of the grace of God, it's David, right? And what you have here is David praying after he has recognized his sin with Bathsheba, and Nathan had come, you are the man, and he recognized all that. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before you. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David is looking to the steadfast love, the grace of God, the mercy of God in forgiveness. We turn over to Psalm 118. And I want you to just see all this is in the context of a covenant concept with God. So in Psalm 118 and verse 2, let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. You might have even noticed that a psalm like 136, and I'm not going to read it all right now, I just want to reference the fact that pretty much every other line is a repetition of that concept. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. And he continues that way. And as a way of getting the people to say it over and over again, to get that really embedded in their thought process, that God is a gracious and merciful God. God offers a covenant relationship in which he is merciful toward iniquity. And the only way that anyone can be in a covenant relationship with God is because of His grace. We don't deserve mercy. We don't deserve forgiveness without His willingness to forgive. No amount of desire could ever earn that. Forgiveness cannot happen on our authority, but only on His, which again is why we need to see this integral connection between authority and grace. By recognizing God's grace, we confess He is in charge of the relationship. When we enter into a covenant relationship with God, it is not a bilateral covenant. In other words, we don't come to the table and say, okay, God, if you'll do this for me, here's what I'll do for you. God, you just you give your part, and then I'll put my part on the table, and we'll just come to some equal agreement to each other. That's not the way this works. It's a unilateral relationship. God says, I'm offering you a covenant with me. You either take it or leave it. We don't come to Him on our terms. We come to Him on His terms. We are not co-equals with God. And He alone is King. We either submit to that or we don't. And that's, I think, important. That we are submitting ourselves to a beneficent King who willingly lavishes His grace upon us. As Ephesians 1, 7 and 8 puts it, He lavishes His grace. We have the forgiveness of sins in which He's lavished His grace. You ever thought about that? Lavished. You ever lavished anything on anybody? It's just overflowing concept. I'm afraid sometimes we get the feeling, or we think that if I'm going to make it to heaven, I'm just going to barely squeeze by. No, 2 Peter chapter 1 says there is an abundant entrance into the heavenly kingdom. God lavishes. God isn't just giving you just barely enough to make it. And He's lavishing you with His grace. As the lesser is blessed by the greater, so the lesser, us, is blessed by the greatest of all. And the importance of that should be considered, because people may think that grace, again, allows us the freedom to do whatever we wish, as if grace is divorced from authority. Again, sometimes people pit those two concepts against each other. Oh, we're all about grace, you know, and that authority word, that's just something we don't want to talk about much. But you cannot have grace without it. And grace does not mean, it never has meant, that we get to do whatever we want to do. Obedience to His expressed will recognizes that we accept the terms that He has given for His covenant. And grace has never been a license to sin. Now, that does not mean that we're under law by which we earn salvation. It does mean that grace is God's prerogative, not ours. If we're going to be recipients of it, our task is to receive it gratefully and to submit to His terms. That's the task on our part. If we're the recipients, that's the only reasonable response to this. And so God's grace should keep us from thinking of God as some kind of tyrant who just wants to squeeze people under His thumb. He's authoritative, but He's not tyrannical. We live under a marvelous covenant of grace and mercy, and the provider of that grace still maintains the full power and authority of this relationship. And only when we keep our proper place under Him can we claim to be under His covenant of grace. Take a look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I want us to note something really important about grace. Titus 2 and verse 11 says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, remember, now you might say, stop right there. How can the grace of God appear for all people, but not all people are saved? Well, that's the difference between those who accept it and those who don't. Those who gratefully receive the grace of God and submit to His terms, and those who are the ingrates, who do not receive it. But notice what grace does. Grace has appeared, verse 12, teaching us or training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Grace teaches us to work. Grace teaches us to act. Grace does not teach us to sit back and do nothing. It's always an active faith, responsive to the grace of God. And that exhortation, by the way, is followed up in verse 15 with, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority." So authority is with grace. Again, anyone can say, "I'm giving you grace." But imagine if I just went to somebody and says, "I'm going to absolve you from your sins." You say, "Well, what right do you have to do that?" Well, I don't have that right. So now we come back to Mark, the second chapter. And this is what we've appealed to several times this weekend. Mark, the second chapter. This is an amazing event, once again, because here's Jesus surrounded by people, and this paralyzed man can't get to him, so he's got four friends who carry him to the house. They go up on the roof, they make a hole up in the top, they let the man down, and the first thing Jesus says, by the way, the text says, when he saw their faith, faith is something you can see, he saw their faith, and he said, "Your sins are forgiven." That was not the expected thing here. And can you imagine if you're the paralyzed man, you've gone through all this time, all this hassle to get up on the roof, to go through this, and the friends let you down, and Jesus simply says to you, "Your sins are forgiven." You might be tempted to think, "Well, that's great, but that's not exactly why I came here." But we need to see that there is nothing greater for us than the forgiveness that God offers. In fact, when you think about the blessing promise that was made through Abraham in Genesis 12, through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. At the end of Acts 3, Peter says that that promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ in taking away our iniquities. And so the forgiveness of sins is this great blessing that God provides for us. So in Mark 2, they say, "Well, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming, because who can forgive sins but God alone?" We considered this last night from the standpoint that Jesus, as the Son of Man, the King of Kings, the God who's in the flesh here, that he's using that to demonstrate this point. What I want to stress right here once again is the authority angle. Because they're right about that. No one but God can forgive sins. And so he's asking, why do you question which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," but that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he did it. He did it right away. That he has authority to forgive. And so that stress is simply this. There is no forgiveness if there is no authority. The reason why we want the authority of God is because he's the only one who can grant the forgiveness. You see, when we act on our own without God's authority, we're basically making all the work ours and not God's. Doing our own works apart from him fails to submit to God and his works. I believe that's important to understand, even something like baptism. Because Colossians 2, we say, well, you know, people will say, "Well, baptism isn't necessary because that's a work. And we're not saved by works." But the problem is they're failing to recognize that the work is God's work. Colossians 2 tells us that. We're essentially putting ourselves on God's operating table. He's the one who cuts away our sins. He's the one who does that work. We're simply submitting It's his work, not ours. But God's grace is something that precludes any boasting on our part. We have no right to boast about anything we've done. Paul recognizes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he's talking about the fact that the cross is foolishness to the Gentiles and it's a stumbling block to the Jews. But he says in verse 27 that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and he's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. He's doing all this. The weak becomes the strong. He's doing things in ways that no one would guess, no one could understand really, in order to say that we cannot boast about what we've done. Salvation is not ours to boast about. But by doing this, he says, By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. All we can boast about is to say, this is God's doing. We're in Christ because of God's doing. So God's authority is absolute. He did what he did. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18 says, he did what he did to bring us to him. And his actions in salvation negate our ability to boast in our works, precisely because we are not in a position to act on our own authority. Grace never gives us permission to go outside of God's will. So the irony is, but the more we act on our own authority, apart from God's authority, the less we're respecting the grace of God. Again, people want to say, well, no, grace and authority don't go hand. Yes, they do go hand in hand. That's the point. The more we do our own thing apart from God's authority, the less we're respecting God's grace. If we respect God's grace, we'll respect his authority. If we respect his authority, we'll respect his grace. Works hand in hand. Now, one more thing that we want to mention here about the idea of love and authority as well. Because again, sometimes in the religious world is very big on, well, let's just talk about love. We just want to show God love. And people will say things like, well, I hate religion, but I love Jesus, I hate these legalists, but I want to love Jesus, and so they pit love against God's authority. But just as grace is tied to God's authority, so is love. And love is one of those terms that essentially gets redefined in this world. And you know as well as I do, that's what's happening in this world. Love is love is love, right? All kinds of love are talked about. People redefine love, and they redefine marriage, and they redefine, but marriage is by God's authority. Love is by God's authority. It's all connected together. But think about it in this way. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, we learn that love does not seek its own. Think about that a minute. Love does not seek its own. The ESV says, love does not insist on its own way or is not self-seeking. When people push back against God's authority because they think they have a better way, a more loving way, the reality is they're really not showing love at all. It's self-seeking, and love is not self-seeking. So there's a great irony to this. Culture tells us that we need to love more and to support all love between others. At the heart of this is a push of an attitude based on selfish ambition and the wisdom of the world. That's the same source, by the way, as James 3 and verse 13 tells us, where we will find bitterness and disorder and every vile practice. Worldly cultural wisdom and understanding is not based on love because it seeks its own and insists on its own way. And so if we push against God's authority as Christians, seeking to do things our own way, putting our own desires and ambition above others, ignoring what scriptures teach, we have failed to love. Putting a stamp of love on our own works only escalates the deception. Love and authority go hand in hand. If we love God, we'll submit to His authority because love does not seek its own will. If love is meaningful to us, so will God's authority be meaningful to us. We must not fool ourselves into thinking that for the sake of love we can compromise God's will. Jesus said it, John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Seek love, yes. And in seeking love, seek after God's will instead of insisting on our own way. Remember the greatest commandment. We talked about this morning. The greatest commandment, to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. In the very context of that command, Deuteronomy chapter 6, in the very context of the command to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind was also the idea of fearing God and keeping His commandments. Loving Him, submitting to His will, submitting to His authority and kingship always work together. And so failure to understand and respect that connection between love and authority results in love becoming a selfish excuse to do what we want. And the greatest command includes respecting everything about who God is, His sovereignty, and His will. So God's grace should humble us, cause us to see that only by His power can salvation ever be possible. Your God reigns, once again, is right beside the announcement of salvation in Isaiah 52. The King desires to lavish His love and grace upon us, and knowing that He is the only one with that authority should give us some sense of comfort. But in return, remember, as God's grace is on the table, as God's grace has been offered and lavished, we have to receive it. And the only proper response for those who want to receive the grace of God is to trust Him and submit to Him. Not to be ingrates, not to be shameful, but to respect everything that He has offered. We're going to sing a song here in just a moment. I encourage you to get ready to do that. Again, I want to express my thanks and appreciation for the time that we've been able to spend together this weekend. When time is done and we stand before the throne of God, no one will be asking for fairness before God's throne. I know we live in a world that demands fairness. We want everything to be fair. But grace is not fair. Mercy is not fair. Grace, if you stand before God's throne and you say, God, just give me what I deserve, that is not what you're going to be asking for. Because you and I both know we all deserve hell. It's what we deserve. God is willing to give us what we don't deserve. He's willing to provide us with mercy and salvation. All we are going to want is mercy before God. We're not going to be picketing for rights and fairness. I don't want what I deserve. I want grace. And if I want grace, then I should now be more concerned with the one who gives that grace than I am with anyone who may or may not be fair to me on this earth. Grace isn't fair. It's a gift that I will never deserve, not in a million years. But it's what God offers you now. You have life and breath and the ability to respond to His grace. And so once again, I would beg you not to leave uncertain about your relationship before God. You can have confidence before God, but not because of anything great that you've done, but because of what God has done and the mercy and grace that He offers. And you will know whether or not you've submitted to that grace. When you submit to God in baptism, it's not because it's some great work you've dreamed up and decided upon. It is the work of God, and you are simply submitting to Him in this. In fact, the very act itself really is a great demonstration of submission. Where the dead man is being buried and raised up again, as Romans chapter 6 tells us, that baptism is a mirror of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you're baptized into Christ, you are being united with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, and that becomes a guarantee of the future resurrection, of something that you can have hope in. We're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. This is what God offers: hope, mercy, grace. And if you need to take advantage of that tonight, we beg you to do so. Let's stand and sing.